I'm just going to do a little bit of recap from last week, and after that, I'm just going to do a little bit of interactive part here. So here's what I'm going to do. After I do a little recap from last week, sorry, I was grilling turkey burgers and like the grease from the grill got off of my glasses and I can barely see. After I do a little recap from last week, I'm going to have you just read the passage for this week, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of guidance on what you're going to be looking for, some of the things you'll be pointing out as you read through them, and then after that, kind of hear what you guys see. We'll dive in, because we don't have nearly as much to get through as we did last week, so we should be good. So last week, we kicked off the book of Philippians. We went from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down through verse 18. We're only doing the last part of verse 18 down through verse 30 today. And this passage is like, I mean, this is one of the most famous passages in all the New Testament. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Amazing passage. So just a little recap. Paul is writing an encouraging letter, right? I thank my God and all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all because of your partnership with me in the gospel. I thank my God and all my, he's so grateful for these people. Everything about these people just infuses joy in his heart towards them because of how they have willingly joined Paul, even though he's in prison. They have associated themselves with Paul in prison, even though it will probably bring persecution and suffering and shame and being an outcast in the culture. He's writing an encouraging letter from prison, right? So he said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that many have come to know that my imprisonment is for Christ, right? So he's writing from prison to the church in Philippi because of the profound work of the gospel in their lives. They have partnered with Paul by caring for him in prison as he continues to advance the gospel even while he's in prison. So people, even in prison, are hearing about. So they probably put him in prison to shut him up, but now people are coming to know Christ in prison. He wants them, that is the Philippians, to remain encouraged in the Lord and increase in love until the day of Christ, no matter what, right? It is my prayer that your love, he says, may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Right? He's like, God has done such an amazing work, and you keep it going. Keep going. Don't stop. In the last part of the last week, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, how the passage ended, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he's in prison, and even he sees his imprisonment and his suffering as actually a gift. It's actually emboldening other Christians. And then he talks about these two different factions preaching the gospel of Christ from different motives, one from spiritual pride and one from humility. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, and knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. We talked about this, the sick, twisted nature of our hearts. So we can actually use something as beautiful as the gospel to serve our own self-centered egos. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoiced. Next verse. Yes, and I will rejoice. Here's where we'll pick it up. So, Paul, the last thing Paul said in verse 18 was, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And this next part here, he's talking about an additional reason that he's rejoicing. So this is crazy. You have to keep in mind the context. He's in prison. Prisons were not nearly what they are today. In fact, they were places of disgusting, just infestations of nastiness. And this guy's talking about all the reasons he has to rejoice. Yes, and I rejoice for, so here's the reason. What's the cause, the basis of his rejoicing, right? For I know that through your prayers, he's going to talk about two things are going to be working together to result in his deliverance, and we're going to talk about what that word deliverance means. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, and I believe he's talking about the situation he's in, will turn out for my deliverance. Now, that's a very vague interpretation of the word deliverance. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Okay, so this word deliverance, unless you have access to Greek words and stuff like that, which I loved, I forget who asked last class, do you have to know Greek in order to study the Bible? Well, no, you don't. The English translation, especially the ESV, is fantastic. But sometimes knowing the Greek behind words gets you a little bit deeper in terms of what it actually means. But this word deliverance is actually also, it's used ordinarily just for the word salvation. Right, it's the same word here that Paul uses in Romans 1:16, famous verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it could be translated, this will turn out for my salvation. So when you hear the word deliverance, you think deliverance from what? Prison. Yes, whoever said that. I don't know who said that. But deliverance from prison, right? But the word literally means salvation. So is he saying that their prayers and the help of the Spirit will work together to work out from his deliverance from prison or just salvation, period? Right? You can't just say, well, I think it means this. You need to look in the context to give you a cue as to what you think he's talking about. People are kind of all over the place here, but I'll give you guys some hints. So he says, as it is my eager expectation. So he's comparing, he's saying that this deliverance or this salvation, whichever one he's talking about, is alongside of this eager expectation he has. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So it's interesting that he brings in this idea of dying, because if he dies, he's not delivered from prison. Some people think he's kind of doing a dual thing. He's kind of being intentionally vague here, that either way he's going to be delivered either from prison or if he dies, he's going to be delivered and being with Christ. I lean towards, because of what he talks about in this entire passage here, about dying and being with Christ, that I think what he's talking about here is probably that it will turn out for his salvation. Now, the question is then, well, how can their prayers and the help of the Spirit, so Paul's saying that the help of the Spirit and their prayers are working together for his salvation. That makes it seem as if that people's prayers are the very means that God uses to bring about Paul's ultimate salvation, which is pretty staggering if you think about it. So you have to ask yourself this question, is salvation just a one-time moment, or is it a continual process for the entire life? The answer is yes. The moment you believe in Christ, you are saved, but there's also language all throughout the New Testament, even in Philippians, that salvation is a process. So check this out. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. So there's language in the Bible, in the scriptures, that seems to be talking about salvation is a one-time thing. For by grace you have been saved. through faith. But it's not just, okay, now I believe, now I'm good, nothing else needs to happen. There's also this process of growing up in your salvation, and Paul is saying that the help of the Spirit of Christ and their prayers are necessary ingredients. I need those things to work in me, regardless of my circumstances, to bring me to the full end of the goal of salvation, which is to be with Christ. So once again, Philippians is amazing in its understanding of the necessity of prayer in people's lives. Your prayers are never, ever, ever in vain for another person. This is why it's so important to discipline yourself to pray, even when you don't feel like it. Because the fruitfulness of my prayers is not contingent upon how I feel. It's contingent upon the one I'm praying to. So let's get into verse 20, because that's not the good stuff. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation. This phrase, eager expectation, is used also in Romans 8, 18 through 19. There's only one other place in the entire New Testament this word is used. The word is apokaradokia. And it's this idea of like, you're straining forward. And you know when like runners, they like sprint, right? And what do they do right when they get to the finish line? Right? They stick their neck out, right? It's that idea that you're straining forward. You're eagerly straining forward to finish. And if you're striving for something, Paul used it in Romans 8, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing. Like even creation is like, come on, I hope, I can't wait for that day. For the revealing of the sons of God. And he's using that here for his own life. It's like this intense, deep, gut-level passion. My eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, it makes me think there's no hindrance, no fear, no hesitation, right? You see someone and you feel like the Lord's telling you to go talk to them about Jesus, and there's like a little hesitation. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I felt that today. Got a neighbor, he just moved in, his name is Don. Another Don here. His name is Don, and I'm feeling the Lord press me. And I get home and I'm tired. And I feel him pressing me, and there's a hesitation. And I'm using Paul here to set an example for us. Full courage. Now, as always, Christ will be honored. This word honored, I love this word. It's the word, it's just awesome. Megalunthesitai. It just means to put on display in a magnificent way. To glorify, magnify, to honor, to make, to appear, make look wonderful. Honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So his deep passion in life, my eager expectation, the thing where my neck just strives for, I can't bear it how badly I want this thing, is that Christ will be seen to be beautiful and magnificent and glorious either way, whether I live or whether I die. So this next portion here clarifies more clearly in the Bible, in my estimation, what it means to glorify Jesus. Have you ever wondered? I remember teaching in Philadelphia at a Bible school, at a little high school, and there was this kid. He played sports, and he was talking to one of the other teachers, and I overheard him say, "You guys always talk about like everything I do I have to glorify Jesus. What does that even mean?" You ever wondered how many times we'll use this phrase, and if someone were to say, that sounds great, can you explain to me what it means to glorify Jesus? Let this define for you permanently for the rest of your life. Christ will be honored in my body. Every single person who's a Christian wants to do that. If you don't want to do that, you're not a Christian. If you don't want your life to make Jesus look amazing, you're probably not a Christian. if you don't want your entire life to just to people to see Christ through you, that's what a Christian is. Someone who loves Jesus more than anything else, and they just want to let their life be used to put Jesus on display so everyone else joins in the worship of Jesus along with them. Whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Okay, so wants Christ to be honored in life or death. Now, for the rest, I think three or four verses, he's going to talk about, he's going to mention ways that Christ is glorified in his life, and he's going to mention ways that Christ is glorified in his death. And it's up to you as the reader to read carefully and put the pieces together and find all the pieces that connect to the way, put together all the pieces that fit in how Christ is glorified in Christ in Paul's life and how Christ is glorified in Paul's death. Christ is honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So we're just going to look at the life. Find everything having to do with life. So what does it mean to glorify Christ with your life? For to me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. My life is for Christ. All of my life is for Christ. That's what it means to glorify Christ with my life. But we need more, a little bit more clarity. Let's keep going. To die is gain. We'll come back to that. If I am to live, there it is again, right? Looking for all the live references, life references. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor. So there's something having to do with fruitful labor that is included in what it means for me to glorify Christ in my life. That my life is a fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell, right? Between life and death. Which one do I want? Do I want to keep on living and glorifying Christ, or do I want to die and glorify Christ? I am hard-pressed. This is why I say it's a theological pickle, right? Stuck in between first base and second base. He doesn't want to go to first base, want to go to second base. Actually, no, probably better to say third and home, right? Because home is with Christ, right? So third or home? Third or home? We'll come back to this verse because this verse is just staggering. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So let's look at this phrase right here, fruitful labor. There's only one other place in Philippians that talks about fruit. It's what you do in Bible study. So if you find a phrase, you're like, what does that mean? Look in the immediate context and then search in the rest of the book. And then go to other books that author has written as well. It's you go in, John Piper says, you go in concentric circles. You start in the immediate context and you work your way out. So the other reference to fruit in Philippians is in chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. He says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift. So he's in prison and they need to care for him. But I seek the fruit. That's a cue. That's a clue, right? Fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The giving of the gift itself is not the fruit. It's the motivation behind the gift, right? He says, "It's not. I don't seek the gift. It's not the gift that I rejoice in. If I die, I'm being with Christ. I don't need the gift. You still gave it anyways. You guys are probably really poor. You probably have no money, but you put money together because your desire is to see the gospel advance, and so you see that God's really using me like crazy, and so you sacrifice a ton because you just want to see the gospel advance. And Paul is saying, the rest of my life is a fruitful labor. Laborer for who? Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress, and joy in the faith. So that in me, so that the result is, what's the result of Paul's fruitful labors? If he lives, he's going to use his life as a fruitful labor for these people. What's the result of his fruitful labor? So that in me, you may have ample cause. He could have just said, you may have reason to glory. He said, ample cause. You may, ample cause, you just have like, just, the reasons are just like exploding and overflowing. Ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Another word, way of saying, boasting in Christ Jesus, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, loving Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So, if I could define what it means for you and I to glorify Christ in your life, not in your death, we're not at death yet, in your life, it means all of your efforts, right? Fruitful labor, is that what it says, right? Don't listen to what I'm saying, listen to what the text says. Fruitful labor, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And the labor is for other people's experience of Jesus. You do care for people's physical needs. Paul said, I don't seek the gift. It's not about the, yes, it's great that you care for people's external needs. You should do that. But the highest priority, the highest aim of a Christian's labor is that other people's experience of Jesus would intensify and grow and enhance and burst into flames. Because that is a life worth living. A life worth living, a life that is not wasted, is a life, no matter what you do, does not matter your occupation, whatever, well, you could say that you could choose a sinful occupation, let's choose a godly occupation. Whatever you do serves and aims for people's hearts to just experience Jesus the way that he really is. What about death? Christ will be honored in my body by death. For to me, how does death glorify Christ, Paul? Because to die is gain. So Paul's saying, my death makes Christ look spectacular. When I look at my death, I look at the prospect of dying, and I consider that gain, not loss. The consideration of dying as gain is how Christ is made to look wonderful in your dying. That doesn't really explain. Why would me considering death gain make Christ look wonderful? Verse 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. The reason why death is gain to Paul is because he gets Jesus. And last time I checked, if I die, I lose my wife, my three precious girls, my comfortable home, this wonderful job where I get to serve and love you people with the rest of these elders here. I'm only 34. If God preserves me until I'm 80 years old, that's what? I can do the math. What's that? 46 years? 46 years. I don't get that. I lose it all. And Paul's saying, if you lose everything good in this life and you only have Jesus, it's gain. It's not loss. This, what's really crazy is this word desire is the same word that Paul uses for covet, for lust. Now, when we hear the word lust, we think sexual desire. All it means is an extremely deep, intense longing. This is why I say, Jesus is the pleasure you can't measure. Paul's of all the deep longings that Paul has, of all the intense cravings that Paul has, nothing is stronger than his desire to be with Christ. For that is far better. And the literal translation is like, it's much more better. He's the mostest bestest. Christ is the mostest of the bestest. Do you consider death gain? Like, consider everything good in your life and just it goes in the trash. And all you have is Jesus. If you do the math, would you say that is superior gain? If you do, that glorifies Jesus. It is to honor Jesus. What it means, let's define this. What it means to glorify Jesus is for you to be more infatuated with Jesus than anything else in the world. You ever seen this verse? First phrase in Mary's Magnificat? Same word that Paul uses, megalunthesetai. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. It megalunthesetais the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So these are like parallels. So you interpret them like a sandwich on top of two pieces of bread, and you pair and you see which two phrases are matching up, and they define each other. So these match up. Soul, spirit, these match up, and these match up. Soul, spirit, same thing. The Lord, God, my Savior, same thing. Magnifying and rejoicing, same thing. That's a strange pair. You would not think that magnifying Jesus is the same thing as a heart that rejoices in Jesus. This means that how your heart feels experiences Christ is at the essence of what it means to glorify Jesus. That means without the heart's affections burning for Christ, your ability to glorify Jesus is hindered. This is why we are desperate for the Spirit's help. So if I could define real quick, these are my definitions. What does it mean to glorify Christ? In life, the way you glorify Christ is by gladly exhausting yourself so that others are sated. I chose that word so carefully. I looked up the definition. It means for an intense desire to be overly fulfilled, fully satisfied. The way you glorify Christ is by gladly exhausting yourself so that others are sated with Christ. In death, the way you glorify Christ in death is by being, I left out some words there, my apologies. The way you glorify Christ is by being satiated with Jesus more than anything else in the entire world. It has to do with the heart's experience of Christ. This means that how you feel about Jesus is not optional. It's the aim. It's the aim. You're aiming for your heart to burn for Jesus. Because if the burning is not there, he's not as glorified in us as he could be. I realize this could be discouraging because you're like, I don't think I feel that way. And you need to realize that God is so compassionate towards his children who recognize and are grieved by the lack of their feelings toward Jesus. So for me, when I don't feel the way that Paul feels here, I let that grieve me in knowing that God is tender and he rejoices and a broken and contrite heart. So he, that honors him too. It does. And so we ask and we plead for God to give us these types of feelings about Jesus. Okay, let's wrap it up. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. This little phrase, some of you guys might have a footnote in your Bibles, and it'll give you a different translation of it. Raise your hand if that's you. Okay, mine has it. I guess my Bible's way cooler than yours. Here's a literal translation. Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. And many people think that he's playing off this like, you're citizens in the world, but you're ultimate citizens of heaven. And so you have to live a life worthy, not of your citizenship on earth, but worthy of your citizenship in heaven. Now there's this interesting thing, he talks about citizens, and he uses this phrase, stand firm. And he uses those two terms in another part of the book. Philippians 3, 20 through 4, chapter 4, verse 1. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Christ Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. Citizenship. Stand firm. Citizenship, stand firm. The relationship between your citizenship in heaven and your ability to stand firm in the gospel is what your citizenship in heaven will eventually result in. And it says here that it's going to result in the transforming of your body. When Jesus Christ returns from heaven back to earth to judge the world and resurrect the living and the dead and to transform those who are his, that's coming one day. So he's saying that's coming. So stand firm in the gospel and may your life be worthy and be a reflection of your true citizenship. Behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, you're not man-pleasing, right? Doesn't matter if Paul's here, right? Ooh, Pastor Mike's in here. Better, good behavior, right? You're not a man-pleaser. You are who you are. What determines your character, your way of life, is not the eyes of a human, but the eyes of the one sitting on the throne in heaven. And he's always watching. He always sees you. So no matter who is in your presence, you are the same. Because your true king in heaven is watching you. I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened to anything by your opponents. This strange verse, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Now this, I'm going to speed up here. Striving side by side. This is crazy. This phrase right here is almost identical in another part in Philippians 4, 2 through 3. Look at this. Labored side by side with me in the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Imagine that. Two ladies in the church have drama. I just cannot imagine that. Could be guys too. We're dramatic. I'm a dramatic human. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. I think that's how you say it. To agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. You guys are working together towards the same goal. Remember, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We have Christ, which is far better. What are you getting caught up in little tiffs for? It's so irrelevant in light of eternity. Fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life, your names are in heaven. Why are you? This is ridiculous. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, there's something about unity amongst Christians in the midst of suffering and persecution that demonstrates to the world that they're not a Christian, God is real, He will judge them, and they are His people. Watch. Watch. Who cares what I say? What does the Bible say? This, look, not frightened in anything by your opponents. So your opponents are attacking you, persecuting you, making you suffer. You're still together. You're still standing firm. You know whose you are. And you are not scared by anything that comes at you. This will freak people out. This, unity in the midst of suffering, you ain't scared. This is a clear sign. Hello, billboard, here it is. To them, that is unbelievers, of their destruction. That's crazy. But it's a clear sign of what? Your salvation. And that from God. There is something about us here at CAB. We stay together, unified in one goal, regardless of what happens to us. Nothing scares us. That sends a holy tremor in the unbelieving world that what you believe in is real, and if they don't, it's going to be the death of them. We don't do that destroying. We leave that to God. Christ, when he was being abused on his way to the cross, it says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Judgment is not in my hands. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Lastly, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It has been granted, it's a gift, two things. That you believe in him and you suffer for his sake. Right? That's what it says. Granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Striving side by side in the faith, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Because this faith, what keeps you firm in the midst of suffering and persecution? Knowing, holding firm to the faith in the gospel, knowing it's the fact that God is the one who gave you that faith, and God is the one behind the suffering, so you can trust him. Ultimately, it's all from him, and no matter what happens, if we know it's from our Father in heaven, we can stand firm side by side in the gospel. Four, so here's the reason, right? It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Side note, your faith, the moment you believed in Christ, was given to you by God. Yes, you decided to believe in Jesus, but the ultimate decisive factor was God. That keeps you really humble. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this, including the faith, and this, including the faith, is not your own doing. It is a gift. It has been granted. And this precious gift of faith in the gospel, we hold on to it tightly. And no matter what comes at us in life, we know our Father is behind it, and so nothing scares us. And that sends a message clearly to the world. Let's pray.